The Gospel of John, chapter number 20. We've been preaching Sunday mornings through the Gospel of John, and so when we get to chapter number 20 here in a few years, we'll figure we already preached out of this passage. I'm joking about a few years, but I'm kind of not. So, John chapter number 20, if you would, please stand with me as we read our text, starting in verse number 1, John 20, and beginning in verse number 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, early when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Sorry, that gave me some chills as I read that. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. The title of my message this morning is, How do you feel about the resurrection? How do you feel about the resurrection? It's a question, not just for a sermon title, but it's a question that I want to just propose to all of us. How do we feel about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Join me as we ask the Lord to bless our time together and bless this message. Father, in Jesus' name we come before you. We thank you that we can call upon you because you are a resurrected Savior. You are sitting at the right hand of the Father. Your word teaches that you make intercession for us. Your word teaches that you are our propitiation. You are our high priest. You are our access to a holy God, and we thank you for that. As we preach this passage of Scripture and we take a look at Mary and Peter and John, as we see what they were feeling, what they were dealing with in their hearts and in their minds, we pray that the Spirit of God would give liberty. We pray that the Spirit of God would help us, Lord, to know what we need to know, but Lord, to feel what we ought to feel. Help us, Lord, in our hearts, we pray. Have your will in our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Before we dive into this text and the question that I presented to you about how you feel about the resurrection, I just want to say a couple things that I think are relevant by way of introduction. For many, there is a feeling of hope in our nation today. Recent polls show a resurgence of young Americans who are claiming a conversion to Christianity. Films about faith and Christianity are more popular today, perhaps maybe, than ever. Pastor Jack Hibbs of Calvary Chapel in Chino, California, speaks of a possible awakening or a revival within the church in America. Lee Greenwood, you know him as the singer and songwriter of God Bless the USA. He made a statement yesterday that President Trump is helping, quote, bring Christianity into center focus in America. Now, folks, I understand, I realize, I'm not ignorant to the fact that much of what's going on in Christianity in America today has a lot of background of Roman Catholicism. Vice President Vance is Roman Catholic, and, you know, Trump still cusses way too much. I get it. I understand all of that. But last Easter, under President Biden, the White House proclaimed it as Transgender Day of Visibility. You know what I say? Take the win. Take the win. As I mentioned in Sunday school, the perfect is often the enemy of the good. Sometimes we think that if something's not perfect, then there's no reason to have any hope. I know some people that your team, your favorite team, wins the Super Bowl and you're mully grubbing because they only won it by 1 point. Take the win, okay? Maybe it's not a blowout. Maybe, you know, it's not perfect. Maybe there's a lot of things there that we're deceived by. But hey, it's better than Transgender Day a year ago. Amen? Franklin Graham's Easter message was, he spoke of the 16,000 homes that were burned up in California. You know why he spoke of it? He said, we've got a special Easter message, and it's on something that a lot of people don't talk about, and that's hell. Right. He used that happening, the fires in Southern California, to draw attention in an Easter message that there is a hell and that our sins will send us to a devil's hell, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only hope of rescue from a devil's hell. When's the last time that a popular preacher put focus on something like that? Thank God for that. Thank God for a preacher that's more concerned about telling the truth than being popular. Take the win and enjoy the hope. But as we get back to our sermon here today, how do you feel about the resurrection? I first want to draw our focus on the first character mentioned, and that is Mary Magdalene. She shows up somewhere around 5 a.m. in the garden. I know that today in Jerusalem, sunrise is 6:05 a.m. Typically, 30 minutes before sunrise, 30 minutes after sunset, you still have some daylight. So back that up, and it's somewhere between 5 and 5:30 in the morning, early, when Mary Magdalene shows up. Now, there is a lot of misinformation about Mary Magdalene. A best-selling book, they made several movies, and one of the famous actors, Tom Hanks, I'm sure that all of you have heard of Tom Hanks, The Da Vinci Code speaks about Mary Magdalene as actually being married to Jesus and having children. A movie back in the 80s called The Last Temptation of Christ portrays this image of like Jesus having illicit thoughts toward Mary Magdalene. Religious Roman Catholic tradition often speaks of her as being a harlot. Folks, all we know about Mary Magdalene is that she was a sinner of whom Jesus cast out seven devils. That's all we know for sure. I have something that I have to admit that it's speculative, I think it's possible that in Luke chapter 7, now there were two different women that anointed the feet of Jesus. Mary of Bethany anointed his feet with that precious ointment as she broke that alabaster box and wiped that ointment with her hair. That was in Bethany. But in Capernaum, we find that Jesus in Luke chapter number 7, that there was another woman in the Pharisee's house named Simon who wiped her feet with tears. The Bible says she was a sinner. And shortly after that, in Luke chapter number 8, you find Mary Magdalene shows up just kind of out of the blue. I can't prove it. I can't even say that I'm convinced that it's just an opinion of mine that it's possible that that woman in Simon's house who wept over the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her tears and with her hair, it is a possibility, at least in my mind, that that was none other than this woman who came to the garden. You know, interesting thing about gardens, isn't it? This whole mess started in a garden in Genesis chapter 3. But here we find the solution happening in a garden where Jesus and a resurrected tomb takes place. I had the privilege of going to a place that tourists go called Gordon's Calvary that is right next to a garden tomb. I was going through some stuff in my desk upstairs this past week, and I came across a small little photo album. Before you could take pictures with your cell phone, back in the day, I had the little disposable Kodak. You didn't want to go to a foreign country with a nice camera back then. You'd end up getting it stolen. So I had the little disposable Kodaks, and I took some pictures. And at that garden tomb near Gordon's Calvary, it's an amazing place. You can look on the side of that mountain, and you can see it looks just like a skull in the side of that mountain. And there's a garden tomb that's there that dates all the way back to the time of Christ. Very possible it could be the garden of a wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea. It was a borrowed tomb, and lo and behold, dating all the way back to the time of Christ, there's a large stone that's been carved out, and it rolls on just kind of a stone trough that they can move it back and forth. I actually walked into this tomb and stood there and saw a place where it could have been a body laying. You say, preacher, was that the actual tomb? I don't know. There was plenty of biblical evidence that said that it might be. But I will say this. It was amazing to think that, hey, this could be the place. I will say this. It was empty. That much I know for sure. But you know what? I already knew that. I already knew that. Say, preacher, how did you feel when you were... I don't really know how I felt because I didn't know for sure. If I were to know for sure that that was the actual place where the body of our Lord had lain there some 2,000 years ago, if it was absolute fact, I can assure you I would have felt something. But I had in my mind this kind of quandary between a good feeling and maybe skepticism. Is this just a tourist trap that they're making money off of? And so much of the Holy Land is like that today. But at the same token, I thought, wow, that would be amazing if that was the actual place where Jesus was resurrected. Mary was standing at the actual place early in the morning. And when she got there, it was still dark. There's no street lights around. It's really dark. And so she got there and she looked in and she had enough light. Maybe she had a candle with her. She was able to see in and see that the body of Jesus was no longer there. It upset her. It upset her immensely. Now, Mary must have been, if you think about it, if she was the woman of Luke 7 who's wiping his feet with her tears, she loved the Lord Jesus a lot. And while some people are more emotional than others, some people can cry at the drop of a hat. Others, some of you here today, maybe you haven't shed a tear in 50 years. I think that some people are more prone toward tears than others. Some people have a more tender heart. If you don't cry because your heart is hard, then that's a different issue. Amen?
Yes, sir.
I think we should all have a tender heart, especially toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary had a tender, tender heart. And when she realized that her Lord was not there, I know I'm not one to go and visit grave sites. It's just not really been my thing. People asked me when we were in Idaho just this last month, people said, did you go visit your mom and dad's gravesite? I said, no. I mean, to be honest, I didn't even think about it until afterward. If I would have thought about it, if someone would have said, hey, would you like to go and see it? I probably would have said, sure, why not? My tendency is when I go to a place like that, it opens up the floodgates. It provokes a lot of emotion. And I know that some people, they like to kind of, forgive me, I'm just talking like a man here. Some people like to wallow in emotions. Sometimes you ladies are more apt to that. I mean, no offense on that. But sometimes I just think, I don't want to open up all of those emotions. I'd like to kind of keep a lid on that. But Mary, she wanted to go because I don't think this was just sentimental. I don't think that this was just because she missed him. I think that it's because he meant something to her that goes way, way beyond anything social. I believe that it is a spiritual thing, that he forgave her. He was a blessing to her, and she was visibly, emotionally upset when she got there and realized that he was not there. She was grieving. She was perplexed. Where did they take him? Where did he go? Who is responsible for this? She was grieving immensely. She was a woman that had 7 devils cast out of her. The Bible says that she had great infirmities as well. And we know that the maniac of Gadara had a legion of devils, 1,000 devils in him, and he was so possessed that they found him in the graves, in the tombs, cutting himself naked. They'd chain him. He had supernatural powers where he could break the chains. I'm sure that Mary Magdalene wasn't that excessive with just 7 devils, but you think about it, what one devil could do, you times that by 7, she was suffering a lot.
Yes, sir.
Maybe she was those devils. And by the way, the devil is just trying to torment you.
Right.
He doesn't fight fair. He doesn't play fair. You think, well, maybe he'll have some mercy on me. He's not going to kick me when I'm down. I got news for you. That's when he wants to kick you the most, is when you're down. And he had a hold on Mary Magdalene. When did it happen? How did it happen? Did it happen because of some sin? Did she welcome and invite him in for some selfish reason? We don't understand all about demon possession. But when you read in the scripture, when Jesus would cast out a devil, sometimes it would cause somebody to be dumb or deaf or blind, or Jairus's son would cast himself into the fire. So all this infirmity, whether it was affecting her emotionally, whether it was affecting her morally or socially, whatever the case may be, she was in a mess. And when Jesus came by and cast out those 7 devils, you talk about day and night. And you know, by the way, folks, when Jesus saves us from our sins, the Bible says that we have passed from darkness unto light, from death unto life. If you've ever experienced the new birth, the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ, if you've truly ever experienced it, then you have an appreciation, you have an emotional attachment, you have a feeling toward Jesus Christ, and particularly toward what he did on the cross, and especially his resurrection. Mary Magdalene was feeling some things that you and I may not be able to completely relate to, but we read about it. And the bottom line is she was hurting so much that she wept, and she was to go there and make a special effort. This was not just, oh, by the way, I'm going to pass by and maybe take some flowers to the tomb on my way to go glean in someone's field. No, this was something she probably went that early in the morning because she probably was awake all night because she couldn't sleep because of all of the sorrow that was going on in her heart. Jesus meant something to her. The second character is the Apostle John. Now, if you look at verse number 2, it speaks of, you have Simon Peter running, and then it says, the other disciple whom Jesus loved. John referred to himself many times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He didn't mention himself by name. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus loved him. This was an identity that John placed upon himself. This was something that meant, this was the identity of John, that Jesus loved him. He was the disciple that would lay on the bosom of Jesus. Nowadays, there's all kinds of twisted, warped, perverted people out there that would make that into something that is unholy. But listen, nothing could be further from the truth. He lay there on the bosom of Jesus. Can you imagine John having his ear near the breast of Jesus and hear that, the thump, the thump, the thump, the thump, to be able to hear the heartbeat of God Almighty, to hear the heartbeat of the one who created heartbeats. John had the privilege, the closeness, the intimacy of being that close to Jesus Christ. When all of the disciples at the Last Supper, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. All of them, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Except for John. And John said, who is it? Who is it? John had such a closeness to Jesus Christ that John never even doubted himself. He knew, I won't betray the Lord Jesus. Now, when they arrested Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible says that they all fled. They all fled. But I think that John showed up maybe, he was the first one to come to his senses. Because at Calvary's cross, if you'll recall, one of the last things that Jesus said as he hung there on the cross, as he looked down and he saw Mama there at the foot of the cross, and how Mary must have been perplexed to see her son, I mean, the Messiah, the son that came by the providence of God, by the prophecy of God. The angels announced that she would give birth, that even though she knew not a man, that she would give birth as a virgin, and that he would be the special child that would save Israel. And all of these things, even back 33 and a half years ago, they perplexed the mind of Mary. How much more did Mary feel something at the cross of Calvary as she looked up and saw her son suffering and giving his life in the manner that he was giving it? And Jesus looked down, and there's Mama, and there's John. We don't find any other disciples at the foot of the cross other than John. And Jesus said, behold thy mother. In essence, he said to John, I'm entrusting you with Mama. I gotta leave. I can't take care of her. She's a widow. I'm asking you, John, to be responsible for my mother. That's a close relationship. That is trust. That is confidence. That I don't think that anything could say more about the character of John and the closeness between him and Jesus Christ. We find in verse 4 as well as verse number 8, John, who writes this, mentions two different times that he outran Peter to the tomb. Now we know that the disciples had a tendency to be competitive, and there was something between John and Peter that was pretty competitive. Remember that Peter, after the resurrection, when the Lord said to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" And he said, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Go feed my sheep." And three times the Lord said that. And finally, Peter shut up, which takes usually three times for Peter. He finally shut up, but then he gets to thinking and he looks over at John and he says, "And Lord, what about this guy? What's he going to do?" And the Lord said, and I'm paraphrasing, "Peter, that's none of your business. You just follow me. You do what you're supposed to do and you let him worry about what I want him to do." So there was some maybe competition. I don't think that John is mentioning that twice because he was proud of the fact that he outran Peter. I don't know. Peter might have. They were both tough fishermen, by the way. Peter might have been a faster runner than John. But I think there was a difference. I think that John was probably a little more excited to get there than Peter was, for obvious reasons. Once again, John had experienced what Jesus said at the cross, "Here, take my mama." John knew that everything was good between him and Jesus, and the idea that Jesus maybe was resurrected, he wasn't dead any longer, that meant something to John, and so he's running with a little bit more enthusiasm. I don't think that John was being competitive. I think that oftentimes we tell the story more vividly with the things that mean something to us. Right. Pastor Adam was here and we were fellowshipping. When I met Pastor Adam was back, I'm guessing, the early 2000s, where he invited me to come down and preach at his missions conference in Pachuca, Mexico. And his son, Christopher, we support him. Many of you know Chris. And he is just a little guy. And so the group, I got my story wrong here. I'm telling the story, not very vivid. This was a different trip where we took some high school seniors down, not when I preached his missions conference. But they all wanted to go to one of the luchador, you know, the Mexican wrestling where they have the masks on. And so we went, and it's a long story, but we remember it. We laugh about it. I laughed so hard at that incident, I almost couldn't breathe. I thought I was going to die here I'm going to die on a wrestling ring in Pachuca, Mexico. But anyhow, we were telling the story, and I was just kind of amazed at how that Pastor Adam told the story, and some of the things that didn't mean anything to me, he's telling with vivid recollection. And it's like, yeah, I even forgot that part. And then some of the stuff that I'm telling, he'd forgotten that part. Oftentimes, we tell the things vividly that we remember that mean the most to us. And I think that for John, he felt something as he was running to that tomb that was different. Every disciple was different. And you know what? No disciple had the right to feel superior, and no one ever had the cause to feel inferior. And I would say the same thing of you and I. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? You don't have to feel superior to any other disciples, and nor do you have to feel inferior. Just be who you are. That's what God wants you to be. God wants me to be who I am. He wants you to be who you are. And we need to be the best us that we can be as far as we want to be more like Jesus Christ. That's our character. That's our spirituality. But the disciples were always seeing it competitively, but that's not the way that the Lord looked at it. John maybe was just more motivated. But you know, if you'll recall here in our text, when John got there, he looked in and he saw that it was empty. But he couldn't enter. He couldn't enter. That brings us to our third character, and that is Simon Peter. How do you suppose Simon Peter felt? Just 3 days earlier, and maybe a few hours, he denied the Lord three times over the silliest, craziest thing. Here's a little girl, a maid. I don't know how old she was. She might have been in her teens. She might have been in her 20s. But this young maid is saying to Simon Peter, the rough, gruff fisherman with the calloused hands from working the net and the ropes and rowing that ship out there on the Sea of Galilee, being out in the sun. I mean, here this leather-skinned man who's warming at the fire, and this little girl says, "Weren't you with Jesus of Nazareth?" And he was so worried, he was so offended at what was going on with Jesus, and Jesus rebuked him several times. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He said, "Simon, you don't savor the things that belong to God. You savor the things that belong to men." Peter was the natural man, so to speak. He wanted to be on the winning side. He wanted Jesus to be the king. He wanted Jesus to have that glory. And there's nothing wrong with that motivation. But Jesus, or Peter, is like, we forsook all to follow you. And now you're telling us that you're going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified? That really stuck in the craw of Simon Peter. He couldn't grasp that. He didn't realize that before there could be any glory, there had to be a sacrifice. And he denied the Lord three times. After the cock crew made a noise. I'll just imitate it. Simon, it hit him. I just did what I said I wouldn't do, and the Lord told me. You ever done that before? You ever said, "I'll never do that," and you turn right around and do it? You find out, wow, something's broken inside of me. I'm deficient. And Simon Peter recognized it. And the Bible says that the Lord, here, Simon Peter's over warming himself by that fire. And at a distance, I don't know if it was 20 feet away or if it was 50 feet away, but there at that judgment hall, it says that Jesus, here he is, they're beating on him, they're mocking him, they're doing all of this horrible things to him. They've got him probably tied up. And after that rooster crows, and Simon Peter, it hits him what he did, and he looks that way, and guess what Jesus did? He looked that way. Eye contact. That's the last communication that Peter had with Jesus up until this time right here. Been no communication, just that look. I made a huge mistake when I was 18, a month after I graduated high school, and I found myself in a oversized orange jumpsuit behind a thick glass pane, and my mom and dad came to see me and figure out if they're going to bail me out or not. And I remember looking through that glass and seeing the sorrow, the shame, the hurt in my mom and dad's eyes. And that was worse than anything, any punishment, anything that I was suffering. Of all of that ordeal, that was the worst part of it, is facing my mom and dad and knowing that I just broke their heart and that I hurt them. I would say that what I felt right then and there, multiply that by about 100, and that's what's going on with Peter. He was a little reluctant to get to that tomb, but when he got there, he went in. In Mark 16 and verse 17, Jesus said to some of the other disciples, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you." In verse 8, it says, look at it once again. "Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." John believed. In fact, it appears to me that John was the first one to truly believe and grasp that Jesus Christ had actually rose from the dead. Mary Magdalene had this conversation, but you know, sometimes things don't completely sink in. Remember when Jesus is talking to those two on the road to Emmaus, and they start talking about, well, you know, our hearts are perplexed that we thought that this was going to be the Messiah, and Jesus started opening up to them the scriptures, and they said that did not our heart burn within us when he spoke with us? But there's a phrase in there that it says that they believed not for joy. They had the emotional experience that Jesus is back. We've missed him. We thought he was dead. We've been sorrowing. We've been grieving. We've been asking questions. What do we do now? So they had an emotional experience, but that clouded their judgment, their perception, that they didn't realize. They believed that Jesus had resurrected, but they didn't grasp the why. Yep. That he had resurrected because he was the Savior. He had just given his life as a ransom for sins, and now we have salvation available to us. John believed that when he saw that Jesus was resurrected. Peter had different expectations, and he struggled with those feelings. Even later in John 21:3, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. Brothers and sisters, feelings, questions, doubts, all of these things will perplex us. I heard a preacher say regarding John and Peter, John got there first, but Peter went in first. He said, love, which is a picture of John, will get you to the resurrection tomb, but only grace, that's Peter, he's a picture of grace, only grace can get you in. And so, as we conclude, the question is, how do you feel about the resurrection? We saw a little bit about Mary, a little bit about John, a little bit about Peter, but how do you feel about it? I think it's safe to say that things that are meaningful to us will produce some kind of feeling. There's a lot of people today that claim to be Christians. Yeah, I prayed a prayer. I claim to be saved, but the resurrection, the things of God, the Bible, all of that, a relationship, prayer, really doesn't mean anything. I don't get any feelings out of any of it. It's almost like kind of painful for me to have to check those boxes and to act like a Christian. Listen, if the resurrection means something to us, then we're going to feel something. Peter, the same guy who denied the Lord just a few days earlier, was preaching in Acts 3, verse 26. He said, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. The prosperity gospel, people like that. But what is that blessing? He says, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. The issue comes down to, what do we do with our sin? Jesus resurrected in order to be the atonement for our sin. And as I close this morning, there's one more character that didn't show up in our text, but it shows up just a few verses later. We're not going to read it, but it's a character that you know as Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. You know what we ought to call him? We ought to call him Honest Thomas. He said, I'm not going to believe it unless I can touch him and feel, I can see the nail scars. We ought to call him Honest Thomas because you and I are probably more like him than we realize. We want some kind of proof. We want something. But I would like for you to look at John 20 and verse number 29. And we'll close here this Resurrection Sunday. Verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That's what Easter is all about, folks. What Jesus Christ did for us. You cannot separate the cross from the resurrection tomb. They're all the same event. Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again the third day. That's the gospel message. That's the good news. That's our salvation. How do you feel about the resurrection? Does it mean something to you? I'm not trying to compare one person's feelings to another. And we all know we're not saved by feeling. We're saved by faith. I get that. I teach that. Sometimes people, feelings can get us all messed up. But at the same token, if you've ever recognized that you're a sinner and that you're on your way to hell and under the condemnation of God and there's nothing you can do to save yourself, and then you recognize that Jesus died on the cross for you and you receive him and you receive that salvation, it ought to produce some kind of a feeling. It shouldn't be ho-hum. It shouldn't be a checklist. It should be passionate. It should be meaningful. It should be something that really dictates the direction of your life. It ought to be the most important thing in your life, and you ought to feel something. If you say, "Preacher, I just don't feel anything about it," well, maybe there's something wrong. I guarantee you there's nothing wrong with the gospel. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. The problem's always going to be us. And if you don't feel anything over the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you ought to come down to the altar today and you ought to say, "God, have I missed something? Do I just have a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge?" Because when we got something in our heart, we're going to feel something.